So Galatians chapter 6, I think we only went through the first two verses last week as we were kind of recapping chapter 5. We won't do that again. But let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What does the word spiritual mean? It's an adjective derived from the noun spirit, right? What? Anybody?
It means someone who is characterized by a life that is led by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yep,
those are right. It's there was in the early church, because of Gnosticism. We've talked about this Gnosticism many times in the past, and I'm going to be talking about it more in my sermon. But Gnosticism taught that man was a dual being. It's called dualism. All right, man has a spirit and he has a body, and these things are completely separate and distinct things, and that the body is corrupt because it's made of matter, but the spirit is not corrupt. And in fact, one could actually, in their theology, indulge in sin, for example, fornication or things like that, and it not corrupt their soul because they had this dualistic kind of mentality. And so they believe that even though they claimed that they were saved and that they were Christians and their soul was saved, if they indulge in flesh, well, it's just my flesh doing it. It's not really me doing it. And they had that kind of thing. And they use this word spiritual to justify it. All right? Now, it doesn't work, though, in this particular context. They would say spiritual means without the flesh, without the body, separate from the body. All right, and that's how they define the term. But, you know, this is one of the passages where it won't work. That definition won't work here. Why won't it work? Because he's talking about physical people being spiritual, not being separate from their body, right? Physical people are spiritual people. He talks about spiritual people. He does it also in Corinthians. So what is the true meaning of spiritual? George's definition is right on the money. It's the opposite of natural. All right. Well, what is natural? It's being ruled and controlled by your urges, your fleshly desires, things like that. Being spiritual means your person has been transformed by the Spirit of God. All right. It has nothing to do with being in a mortal body or not. It simply has to do with whether or not you have been transformed by God's Spirit. So when he says, you who are spiritual, he means those who their life is reflecting the character of God, because it's evidence that the Spirit of God has impacted them and has changed them. All right? So those whose lives are characterized by the Spirit of God, those are the ones who should reach out to those whose lives appear to be slipping back from that. All right? So he talks about those who are overtaken in a fault. And that word overtaken is very important, because it implies a powerless state, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Doesn't it imply that the person cannot help themselves? Mm-hmm. They cannot rescue themselves? And that's typically what happens with sin. People get involved in a particular sin and they get trapped by it, and they cannot help themselves, and they need outside intervention. And those who are walking with God in the church should keep their eyes peeled for those who are struggling in some area where it's obvious that they're struggling in some area, and should reach out to them. But you don't just go and say, hey, I noticed that you're not doing this or you're not doing that. It doesn't say that, does it? It says do it in a spirit of gentleness. That means not a condemning spirit, not a haughty spirit, not a looking down your nose, I'm better than you spirit, but a helpful spirit, all right, and a gentle spirit, and a humble spirit. All right, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And you know, that ought to speak to humility, shouldn't it? Because it recognizes that, you know what, I could be in the same situation. Because I'm frail as well. I could slip. And we always need to keep in mind that we're only one temptation away, perhaps, from sin. That's not in the Bible, but it's a good saying. Mildred, you remind me of Linda and I went to see Fiddler on the Roof on Sunday, last Sunday afternoon. We went to see the play, you know, at the Performing Arts Center. And Linda dragged me down there, but I really enjoyed it. But what's the guy's name?
Tevye.
Yeah. He kept saying, "The good book says," and he quotes something that had nothing to do with the Bible, you know. And then he's praying to God and he's telling God, "The good book says," and then he goes, "Why? What am I telling you what the good book says for?" But anyway, it's very funny. But anyway, if you haven't seen it, you ought to see it. Yeah, I really enjoyed it. Anyway. All right, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, last week we looked at several passages that talk about the law of Christ. There was a passage in Isaiah 42. We looked at that, the first four verses. Very important passage. It prophesies the coming of Christ, and it says that the islands or the Gentiles will wait for his law. All right, and it uses the same word that's used of the law of Moses. But it's going to wait for, instead of Moses' law, it's going to wait for his law, Christ's law. And it's talking about us. It's actually a prophecy about us. And I think that's a wonderful prophecy. So Christ brought his own law, and it's contained in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, everything else Christ taught is a part of it, but that's the nucleus of it. That's the central teaching of Christ. And when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, I think he's saying a couple of things. First of all, if you sum up, you remember what Jesus summed up the law, right? The whole essence of the law was summed up in loving God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Jesus said that. Well, here, he's summing up the whole law of Christ, or all of Christ's teaching can be summed up in what? Bearing one another's burdens. In other words, looking out for others at the expense of yourself. All right? Helping another with his load, with his burdens. And in doing so, you are in essence summing up the whole underlying main principle of the law of Christ. All right. Now, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And there's a lot of that going around. All right? It's the opposite of humility. And sometimes it's done in subtle ways, very subtle ways, all right? But it's self-promotion. And it's the one thing that elders keep out an eye out for, because it automatically disqualifies people for being in leadership positions, all right? People who are self-seeking and who are self-promoting and are in any way pushing at all to be in a leadership role, that's something that an elder ought to notice, and that person ought to be disqualified because it shows a flaw in their character. All right? A person who's in leadership ought to be someone who is like John the Baptist. I must decrease, but he must increase. All right? Those kind of people. Verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I'm going to be talking a little bit today in my sermon about self-deception, but there's a lot of that going around. I used an illustration in one of my sermons when I was talking about that of American Idol. Any of you watch American Idol?
Oh, all the time.
Yeah, George does. He's the only one. American Idol, they have the tryouts. Anybody ever watch the tryouts? And the people come in and they sing and they're awful. I mean, they are so awful. And then the judges say, no, you know, you're not going to make it. And they get all mad and, you know, I can sing good and all this stuff. You know, they throw a fit. Those people are self-deceived. They have an image of themselves that is not even close to reality. Well, there's a lot of Christians like that too. I don't know. Some of them are just something else. They're paid? Yeah. I think some of them really do think that of themselves. But anyway, that's verse 4. You know, there's nothing worse than being self-deceived. Is there? I mean, it's an awful state to be in. If you walk around strutting around thinking you're something, and everybody else is looking at you going, what an idiot. You know? Yeah.
Because then you've got a problem.
Yeah. 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 Listen, I'm going to tell you something, people. Real, genuine humility is the main characteristic of someone who's walking with God. Real, genuine humility. All right? That's the opposite of George, in case you were wondering. Now, George is a humble man. He just feigns pride, okay? Yeah. And he's very good at it. Yeah. Yep. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Anybody want to take a stab at that verse? What does he mean? It's related to the previous verse. I'll give you that as a clue.
It's like you pass your own test. You judge yourself.
Right. That's it. It's where is your attention focused? All right? Is your attention focused on other people's faults so that you can exalt yourself? Or is your attention focused on your faults? If it's on your faults, it's going to make you humble, right? If it's on other people's faults, it's going to make you proud and arrogant. That's right. Focus
Amen.
On your faults. Thank you, George. Focus. I need an amen crowd, yeah. Focus on your own faults. And then when you get your own faults corrected, right? Then what does it say? Then you can have rejoicing in yourself. All right? Judge not, lest you be judged. Remember what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount?
And about having a plank in your own eye and complain about somebody else.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know, we all have a tendency to want to do that. We all have a tendency to be blind to our own faults. And we are very good at finding others. Yeah, I'm so humble that blah, blah, blah. You're going to say something?
There's an old saying, when you point your finger at somebody, there's three pointing right back at
you. Yeah. No, I think it's four.
There's one out here.
Okay, three, four, whatever.
There's a problem. There was a book that a mental fellowship did a long time ago called 24, it's called Man in the Mirror.
Mm-hmm.
It says the 24 problems men face. I'm thinking, my goodness, we get 24 problems. And one of the things it talks about is in the Christian church is, the spirit of pride. When you look at somebody and say, well, I would do that. I would do that kind of sin. I would, you know, and they kind of compare themselves, and it's just, we're all sinners.
Well, the way that we correct that problem, the whole, you know, looking at the beam in, or the splinter in the other guy's eye and not recognizing the log in your own. The way you do that is, instead of comparing ourselves horizontally to those people around us, because when you start comparing yourself to others, what happens? You can always find people that you're better than, right? You can always. There's always people worse than you, right? So what do we tend to do? Well, we'll find the people who are, you know, worse than us, and we won't look at the people who are better than us. Right? Don't we do that? We selectively pick who we're going to compare ourselves to. But that's wrong. We should not be comparing ourselves horizontally. We should be comparing ourselves to one person and one person only, Christ. He's the example, not Steve or Kathy or anybody else. Christ is the example. And that's what, and when we compare ourselves to Christ, what does that do? That takes our pride and shoves it right through the floor, doesn't it? It shoves it through the floor. He was perfect and we're far from perfect. All right.
I talk to people about Christ. When I try to, they always say, well, I'm a good person. I'm like, you're good compared to who?
That's right. That's the perfect response. Who are you good compared to, and by what standard? If your standard is what everybody else is doing, well, maybe everybody's bad, right? But God sets the standard of what is good. And he set it by sending his son who demonstrated it. All right? He's the standard. By his standard, we all fall far short. All right. Verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. Now look at this verse 5, compared to verse 2. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5 says, each one will bear his own load. Now which is it? Is each person supposed to bear his own load, or are we supposed to be bearing somebody else's load for them?
Bear your own and everybody
else's. Well, if each one bears his own, that means somebody else isn't bearing it. Right. That's right.
I'm sorry. If the entire church was made up of people who were looking for themselves and their own concerns and reaching out to others in need and humility, we have a completely different Christianity.
There's a balance here, I think, is what he's saying. All right? You can say, well, everyone is supposed to bear somebody else's load, therefore I'm not going to do anything. You got to bear my load. Okay? You have to bear my load for me. Okay, I don't want to do any work. I don't want to clean the church. You do it for me. All right, that's the wrong attitude. The attitude is, I'm going to bear my load, right? But for the other person, the attitude is, I'm going to help him bear his load. You see that? It's your perspective. You have something to say about that, George? Or
no.
Okay. All right, verse 6, my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Just kidding. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Does that need any explanation? Yeah, what that means essentially is you ought to pay me well. All right. I'm kidding.
Do not be deceived.
Do not be deceived. Yes. Yeah, that's a good thing. He said that right after that, right? Maybe that should be attached to the end of verse 6. All right, but that is that verse 6 though is a one of the scriptures that authorizes teachers of the word, the preachers, to be paid a salary for what they do. All right, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Or the word sow means plant. It's a farming term. And whatever he plants, that's what he's going to harvest. All right? It's a principle that applies across all of creation. Why does he say God is not mocked, though, when he makes that statement?
You can't make a mockery out of God. You can't have it your own way.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, Daisy? Right. You're not going to fool God. Yeah. He's not going to bend the rules for you. Yeah. Right? What you reap, you sow.
You can fool everybody else, but you can't fool God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you cannot expect to get around the principles that he's laid down. The principle that he's laid down is what you plant, you harvest. All right? If you plant corruption, you're going to harvest corruption. All right? And you can't bend his rules. All right. Did I finish verse 8? I guess I didn't. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Well, that's an explanation of verse 7. All right, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. I just read 8. I can read it again for you if you like. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Very important verse to those who are discouraged. You know, a lot of times life seems difficult and long, and the payoff, if you will, for living a godly life seems far away. Sometimes, but we can't get weary. We can't quit, right? We have to keep moving. There is a reward. The promises that God has made are true. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's a very important verse for us when we're talking about charity. Right? Because priority is our own people. We have limited resources to help people, right? The top priority is our own. Those of us who are members of this church who are in need. That's our number one priority. If we have a little extra and we want to help somebody else who's not a believer and not a part of our church, fine. But our priority has to be our own people. All right? Yeah. And we have to use a lot of wisdom. I mean, we haven't always used a lot of wisdom, I have to confess, in some of the people we have helped in the past. Some of you know who I'm talking about. And sometimes you don't know, though. You know, you just have to go on what you know at the time. But sometimes there has been occasions where we have helped people and then they've ended up kicking us in the teeth.
Your heart was in the right place and you did the right thing.
We tried to do the right thing.
You did the Christian thing.
We tried to do the right thing. But then again, you know, we learn by experience, and we make some mistakes sometimes, and we try to learn from them. But we try not to get too cynical either. You know, you don't want to be too cynical. That's no good. But if we stay focused on taking care of our own people who are in need, we're on the right track. All right, verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, Paul's making sort of a personal comment here. And I explained this before. I think I referred to it before. The Apostle Paul had a big problem with his eyesight. Even after, you know, he went blind on the road to Damascus and then God healed him, but he left him in a state where he could see, but he couldn't see real good to write and read. And it was a big problem for him because he needed to do a lot of reading and writing. And, you know, back in those days, they didn't have glasses. All right, today we just pop on some glasses, you know, we're fine. They didn't have glasses, and the Apostle Paul needed to write letters, and he couldn't, typically. And so he normally would have one of his assistants, like Timothy or Titus or somebody, write while he dictated. And most of his letters are written that way, and what the Apostle Paul would do is at the end of the letter, he would simply sign it with his traditional statement, his signature, which was, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He would write that in his own hand, and it was in big, ugly letters, like, you know, a third grader wrote it in enormous letters. And that's how he would sign off all of his epistles. And he even made that, stated that in, I think it was the end of 1 Thessalonians. He talked about, this is my signature in all my epistles, and this is how you can recognize that it's from me. Because you can't just go by handwriting like you would normally do. Back in those days, you knew Paul's handwriting, and you could tell if an epistle was false or not. But because he had different people writing them for him, you know, there's all different handwritings in his epistles, and so he signed them all that way. But in this particular epistle, he apparently didn't have anybody with him, and he wrote the whole thing himself. And it was probably pretty difficult to read. Yeah, that's right. All right, so that's why he said that in that thing. And if you were actually looking at the original document that Paul wrote, you'd be going like, "Wow, look at this mess." All right, but you could see the heart in it. All right, verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. Now he's going back to his whole point of writing the epistle, which was the fact that there were these Jewish believers, or claimed to be believers, but they were Jewish, and they were coming around saying that the Apostle Paul's message was incomplete, and that you needed to also keep the law, the Jewish law. And he spent most of this epistle challenging that. So here he's basically impugning the motives of the people who were saying those things. He's saying that their motives are impure because what they're trying to do is appear to be righteous on the outside. All right, they are those self-seeking people. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So their zealousness, that they were pretending that they were zealous for the law of Moses, their zealousness was driven by something that was not honorable. Their zealousness was driven by the desire not to be persecuted or looked down on by the other unbelieving Jews. Isn't that sad? Right? They wanted to have the status in the synagogue, like other Jews did, of being a righteous person. They didn't like being looked down upon because they had adopted what the other Jews considered to be false teaching about Christ. They didn't believe in Jesus. All right? They didn't want to be looked down on. And so their motivation, he tells you what their motivation was here. Their status. They wanted to maintain their status, and they didn't want to be persecuted for that. But the Apostle Paul didn't care about that, did he? He didn't care about being persecuted. He was driven by the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if it means persecution, so be it. All right? Completely different frame of mind. Verse 13.
Isn't that true about us today, though, too?
Yeah.
Even modern Christianity, they're just afraid that to preach the true gospel, anything that's convicting, you got to seek a friendly church. Let's not offend anybody. Let's just get along.
Truth is not the number one objective in those churches that are like that. All right?
Yeah,
and that wasn't the objective here.
Are you saying whatever wrong?
Excuse me? No, but to tell, no. If it's done for medical reasons or something like that, there's nothing wrong with it. It's if what was being taught was that you could not be saved unless you were circumcised.
Oh, I see.
All right, that's what was being taught because circumcision was part of the law as well, right? There's many regulations about it in the law of Moses, and so it was an external symbol that you were keeping the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul separates the keeping of the law completely from the gospel. All right. So if they were going to be circumcised for that reason, then it was wrong for that reason. All right. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. And he's talking there about the Jews, right? He's saying they're going around telling you, you need to be circumcised and keep the law. And they're circumcised, but they're not keeping the law. Right? So they're hypocrites. That's his point. They're hypocrites, and they're trying to get you to do something. And they're not even fulfilling their own obligations. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, that they may claim that, look, I'm making converts. Okay? I'm getting these people circumcised. I'm making converts to Judaism. All right? Verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how could Paul boast in the cross of Christ? Think about that for a moment. Did he have anything to do with the crucifixion? Was Paul there when the crucifixion occurred? Did he help Jesus out with the crucifixion? Did he help God out with his plan? No, he had nothing to do with it. Well, then how can Paul boast in the cross? Yeah, I guess that's right. Right? If you're going to boast in what somebody else has done, what you're doing, you're saying, I didn't do anything. Right? I have nothing personal to boast about. Isn't that right? You're throwing down all of your own works, all of your own merits. You're tossing it in the garbage can because you're saying it's not worth anything. The only thing of any value is what Christ did. Right? So it's doing what John the Baptist did. All right? It's stepping down and letting Christ be the one who the gospel is all about. And it's not about you. It's about him. It's not about what you do. It's about what he has done. All right. Let's finish verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, that's kind of an odd statement. What do you think he means?
Does he mean that the world is the worldly things are dead to me and I'm dead to the world?
Mm-hmm. That's exactly what he means. Yeah. You remember back when we read Romans 6 last week? Paul talked about being crucified with Christ, being partaker of his death. In that, what does he mean? He means there was an exchange between himself and Christ. His old life, when he's joined with Christ, his old life is put to death. And the new life comes. All right? Well, the world here is used as a metaphor for the old lifestyle. Okay? The way I used to live, the way I used to think, all that I've been separated from. The cross has come between me and that now. Okay? I'm dead to that. It's dead to me. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So whether you're circumcised or you're not circumcised, doesn't make a hill of beans difference, is what he's saying with regard to the gospel. It makes no difference whatsoever. Now, how do you reconcile that with what he said back in chapter 5, where he said, verse 3, I testify to everyone who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Here he says, if you're circumcised, you're required to keep the whole law, and you've fallen from grace. If it doesn't matter, then why would he say that? I'm trying to see if you guys understand what we're talking about.
Well, circumcision doesn't gain you anything.
Mm-hmm.
If you turn back to circumcision and forsake salvation through the cross and put your trust in the law, then you've lost it.
Right. Your faith and your trust cannot be in two different things. You either have to put your trust in God and in the finished work of Christ for your salvation, or you have to put your faith and your trust in keeping the law, in other words, your own good works. You can't have it both ways. Make your choice. All right? If you're going to make your choice to follow the law and you're going to be circumcised as a symbol of making that choice, just like baptism is a symbol of being joined to Christ and choosing the way of faith in Christ, circumcision was the symbol of choosing the way of the works of the law. All right? So if you're going to choose that path, and circumcision is simply its symbol, and that's why he says if a man is circumcised, with that whole concept in mind of I'm choosing the path of the law, all right, then he has fallen from grace because you cannot have it both ways. But if a man is physically circumcised, but he's not done it for that reason, if he's done it for medical reasons, or if he was already circumcised when he became a believer, it doesn't take away from his faith. It doesn't add to his faith. Just like if I cut my little pinky off, would have nothing to do with whether I'm a Christian or not. All right? Has nothing to do with it. Well, circumcision has nothing to do with it, then, if you follow this rule. Paul calls this a rule, by the way. Look at the next verse. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. This rule. What is the rule? See if you can summarize the rule. Anybody? And, right,
well,
yeah. Yeah, but go ahead, George.
That and also so that these external things have no weight. Don't value the things that the world values. Also, don't, such as status, circumcision, being accepted by, doing certain things to be accepted by this group. Recognize that only in Christ we have our boasting, all these things. It's being free, because it's not only being free from the world, but this mindset that they wanted to be able to boast of converts and all these things was a worldly mindset. It had to do with the pride of life.
Mm-hmm.
And so whoever disregards all these things for the cross of Christ and is dead to all these things and dead to all the allurements of the world, whatever they may be, whoever lives by that rule.
All right, I think it includes all that. I think it includes everything everybody has said here. But look again at verse 15, because verse 15 is the rule that he's talking about. All right, when he says this rule in verse 16, he's talking about verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. There's a contrast between two ideas. All right, the one idea is circumcision avails something. All right, circumcision is important as a symbol that I'm keeping the law. So it includes not only the act of circumcision, but the whole concept of keeping the law in order to be righteous before God. All right, so it's that whole concept as opposed to, quote, a new creation. Well, what is that? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, the Apostle Paul says. All right, what does that mean? That means a changed heart, a changed character, a change on the inside that works its way out. So what you have is a contrast between an external thing, just going through the motions of this religious, all of the religious ritual, all right, and it was the law in this case, but it really applies even on a broader scale. Any kind of religious, external religious, going through the motions kind of thing, as opposed to an internal religion, which is a changed heart, and because of your changed heart, it works out in your actions. You live differently because God has changed your heart. You're a spiritual person because the Spirit has transformed you on the inside. All right, salvation is a transformation. It's not a reformation. It's something you all need to be very clear about. Reformation is something you decide to do for yourself. You're going to change your behavior. All right? That's not what the gospel is about. Although we should, after we're transformed. But salvation is a transformation and it's supernatural and God does it on the inside. And after you become a Christian, you find that your desires are different than they were before you were a Christian. And why do you find that? Because there's been a transformation. You are a new creation, the Bible says. All right. So he's contrasting these two concepts here. And what he's saying is, this path over here is of no value to you as a Christian. All right. This path over here, a transformed life on the inside, following Christ, that is the path to take. All right. So then he says, as many as walk according to this rule, he says, peace and mercy upon them. And then look at the closing statement in verse 16. And upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean the whole nation of Israel? No, because he qualifies it of God. Is the whole nation of Israel of God? Of God is showing possession, belonging to God. No, because many of them don't believe in Christ, right? The majority of them don't believe in Christ. So he says the Israel of God, he means the Israel belonging to God, right? That part of Israel that belongs to God. But is he including us in that statement? Question. Is he? Why not? Some said no, some said yes. Who says yes? Who says no? Okay, well, you're correct. Why? Remember back what he said back in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, verse 26. For you, Israel, by the way, God calls his son. Okay? He calls him his son, his firstborn son in Exodus. All right, as a collective whole. But much of Israel has been cut off, but many have been grafted in. All right? The unbelieving Jews were cut off, but those of us who become believers, what happens to us? Look at verse chapter 3, verse 26. For you, and he's writing to Gentile Christians, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were, does it say circumcised? No. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is Christ a Jew? Yes. He is. Was he Israel? Was he the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Absolutely, right? He came through the tribe of Judah. If you are in him, does that make you in Israel?
Yes.
It does.
29 says it.
Right. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And when he means within this family now, there's no longer a distinction. All right? There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, or if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. All right? So when he says in verse 16 of chapter 6, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God, what he's doing is he's calling the whole collective body of believers, whether they're physically Jews or not, he's calling that whole collective body Israel. And why does he call them Israel? Because it was through Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that the promises will be received. All right? So it, by us becoming in Abraham's seed, becoming in Israel, only because we're in Christ, and Christ is in Israel, all right? Therefore, we inherit the promises. Those who have been cut off do not inherit the promises, all right? All right, let me just, I got to finish this up here real quick. Verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What he means by that, he's contrasting himself there to what he said back in verse 12 about those who were parading their false teaching. They were doing it for what? So that they could escape persecution by the other Jews. What was Paul saying? Look, I got the marks. I got the scars to prove it. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had been abused by the Jewish people who rejected Christ and his message repeatedly. And he had scars all over his body, showing the abuse that he took because of his stand for the truth. All right? Listen, if your leader is not, or leaders, I should say, does not hold truth above everything else, his own personal agenda and everything else, if he does not do that, get out of that church and run away as far as you can. All right? If truth is not the main pursuit, then you're in the wrong place and they're going to lead you astray because he's got his own motives and his own agenda, and he's going to take you down the wrong path. He's going to take you straight to hell with him. All right? Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That's his signature line that he closes every epistle with.